You should, first of all, have a sheet on your table. Everybody get one that has fill in the blanks, like this. And if you don't have one, they're around. And there are extra ones at tables. So if your table didn't quite get enough, we can keep going around. But everyone needs one of those, and that would really be helpful. Secondly, you need your card. And if you all get your, if you haven't yet filled it out, you put your name, yes or no, on the G-R-O-W acronym. Add prayer requests. But one other thing that I want to warn you, we're going to start next week. As a part of this, I'm going to actually say, for the next minute, I want you to go around the table and each of you quote one of the two verses. And some of you, you'll be paralyzed, and you'll say, for by grace. You know, and that's good. You know, some people are not used to quoting verses because it's been a long time since we were kids. Sunday school. But we're going to start as a part of this having a minute for the verse quoting, and it will be cumulative. So we're going to do Ephesians 2:8-9 and Matthew 7:1-5, and then we'll be going on to the third lesson, verses like that. But just for this, your name, 1 through 4, yes or no. Any prayer request, make sure you get those into your table leader. And let's begin. If you'd open in your Bibles, we're going to be ending up in the first passage in John 17:17. So if you just want to get your Bibles open somewhere and get them ready, John 17:17. But what we're doing tonight is looking at, here we go. Rob, are you going to go check on that too? I appreciate it, because I'll get... When you hear yourself bouncing, it makes you talk slower and slower, and we'll never get through. I want you to think about how people operate as soon as they realize they are sick in any way. I mean, have you ever met someone that they have the first chest pains, and they go into the doctor, and they say, you've got to lose 20 pounds, you've got to start walking, you know what I mean? Or someone else, diabetes starts, and immediately... their diet changes and everything else, or high blood pressure. You know what I mean. Those are physical illnesses that prompt immediate responses to change habits. And isn't it amazing how people will change? They start losing weight. They start walking, getting fit. Did you know biblical counseling is so much like helping people spiritually to get on a diet? To start getting exercise, to start watching what they eat, to start, see, there's a spiritual correspondence to that, and I'm gonna show you that here with these signs of spiritual bad health. What are a few symptoms of spiritual bad health? Well, in your fill in the blanks, the first one you can see right there is check their appetite. Now remember, we're talking about counseling here. And we're talking about what we do as counselors. And I'm going to be talking about this in light of any time in your counseling ministry. One of the first things you need to do is, with a believer, is check their appetite. Now, last month we talked about the actual first sign of counseling is checking for vital signs. And what I mean by that is you make sure they're what? Alive. What is alive spiritually? Saved. Did you know that a lot of counselors don't even do that? It is paramount. If you're a rescue worker, before you start operating on the person, you check to make sure. What are the three things? Breathing, blockage, there's something else. I'm not an ER, but whether their air passage and whether their heart, I don't remember. But Marty, you know what it is, whatever it is. Yeah, he knows what it is. But spiritually, we go over salvation. I just did this Sunday with someone, and when I got all done, they said, that's never happened to me. I said, now you have a choice. You have a choice. Because that's how God says you're saved. And what was so neat is to see the Spirit of God working in someone's heart when they realize that they don't have what I call the vital signs of spiritual life. But Now, this week, we're talking about saved people. And for bad health in a believer, first you check their appetite. Believers, sometimes you'll find they have poor or even no appetite for the word, for fellowship, for spiritual growth, or even much to do with God. That's a sign of them having no spiritual appetite. Secondly, check their habits. See, this is part of what you talk about with them. What are some of your habits? Believers can be addicted to anger, to fear, to self-pity, or they can be addicted to influences that are harmful and bad. There are people that are into occult images. Now, you know, I hate to offend everybody in the room, but people that turn to wolves under the moon is occultic. You understand? And so are little kids smiling in England in a castle. You know, Harry Potter. That is all occultic, whether you like it or not. It is. And there are people that love that. I mean, you throw a little romance in with that, and they'll just clamor for it. That, anything to do with the occult, sensual images, horror images, it offends God. So see, they're addicted to harmful things. You say, would anybody be like that? Yeah, people do that physically. They're addicted to all kinds of things that ruin their body. People do that spiritually, and sadly, believers do. Unbiblical romance images. You know, all these people that are addicted to this kind of dream world of, you know, they read so many of these romance novels, and every day, either their wife or their husband looks less like the hero. You know what I mean? Is very unhelpful for spiritual life. And people say, oh, you know, that's so innocuous. It's not innocuous. It's not. We are being battered by occult, sensual horror, this unbiblical romance images. How about these materialistic driven goals? I remember, when was it? In the late 60s? Yeah, the late 60s. That I was recruited into Amway. I was part of Charlie Marsh. Anybody know about Amway? You ever heard of Charlie Marsh? I mean, he was one of the first. Bernice Hansen and Charlie Marsh and the Krauses were the first crowns. And I remember going to those meetings, and you had to start picking out the car you wanted. You know what I mean? And what it was is materialistic-driven goals. Do you know when I checked out of Amway? When I started having to make a choice, when I saw someone on the street, I thought, am I going to talk to him about Amway first or the Lord? If I talk to them about Amway and they get mad, they won't want to hear about the Lord. If I talk about the Lord and they get mad, they won't want to hear about Amway. You understand what I mean? And so it was which one was more important, which were you willing to offend them on first? And I thought, how am I even getting to that point when then I analyzed the fact that all of these meetings that I was going to, I mean, I think Rich and Jay are great, and Rich DeVos Sr. is the wealthiest man in Michigan, and there's nothing wrong with it, and he's a bastion of conservatism. Beware of materialistic-driven goals. Most prominent, you know, in the better homes and gardens. Do you know what that is? That's the comparative degree. I want my home better than yours. My garden better. My bathroom better. You know what I mean? We don't even realize that in the backdrop of a lot of people's lives is the materialism that permeates everything around us. Pride-driven lives. I mean, people that are constantly self-promoting. So check their habits. And believers, find out if there's an anger addiction. If they just say, that's the way I am, that's not how we're supposed to be. A fear addiction, self-pitying, whatever. And then check their exercise. After you spend some time with them talking, believers, you find out if they're in ill health, they have spiritual lethargy. I mean, you know what physical lethargy looks like. You know, they're just lethargic. Well, there are people that are like that spiritually. You talk about spiritual things, they go, oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, there's no... See, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. And we have, as it says in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we have a river of life flowing out of us. If there's not a river of life, there's spiritual lethargy. A lack of strength to resist temptation. God has given that to us. Inability to flee lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust. Yeah, you don't reason with lust, you run from it. Constant bouts of defeat. Paralyzing guilt. You meet believers that are paralyzed by guilt. They need to go back to week 1 or lesson 1. understand what salvation does. Our study last week on Colossians 2, the end of all guilt. See, that's why biblical counseling, so much of it is reminding them or refreshing their minds about doctrine. See, doctrine, you have to refresh the doctrine button. All of our spiritual life, remember, faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. And so if you want them to have faith to realize that they are not supposed to be guilty, seasons where they lack assurance, did you know they are supposed to, and the way that sometimes we say it is, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. In fact, I remember when I went through the in communion for 7 months in a row, we covered the different elements of salvation. I still have it taped. It was a handout that was in the bulletin. I'm forgiven. God has removed my debts. I'm justified. God changed my state. I'm regenerated. God transformed my heart. I am reconciled. God has become my friend. I'm adopted. God has changed my family. I am redeemed. God has changed my ownership. I am sanctified. God is changing my behavior. See, that is why people lack assurance, because they need to have a refresh on the doctrine. What does salvation mean? What does it accomplish? And their complete forgiveness, understanding that Jesus only died once. So each of these areas, the habits, the appetite, and this whole idea of whether or not they're exercising. What I mean by exercising is that you take God's word by faith. You know, the sword of the Spirit is an example of exercise. Are they exercising the sword of the Spirit? In other words, when they're tempted up here, whether they are resisting temptation, the sword of the Spirit is that the Lord says that His word is what, in fact, Martin Luther put it into a song, one little word will fell him, the devil. We have to say, I believe the word of God that I am forgiven, and Satan, no matter how much you accuse me, I trust Christ more than I will listen to your... See, that's using the sword of the Spirit, which is believing the word of God and the doctrine, and you exercise yourself, as Paul put it. In fact, you know that 1 Timothy 4:7 says we're actually supposed to exercise ourselves for godliness. It's just like my son was here visiting from Cedarville over the weekend, and they were at some store, and my younger son was standing next to my older son, and he said that the guy that was in line with them looked at my younger son and said, I'm, and I forget, butterflying, or I don't know all the terms. That's where you hold two weights like this, but he says, I'm butterflying 95 in each hand. What are you doing? I said, 95 what? Pounds? You know, can you imagine if you had a 95-pounder in each hand? And what that guy was saying is, I am exercising myself for physical strength. Are people exercising themselves for godliness? And see, that's part of what we do as counselors. Always, and on your papers, God's recovery program is always sanctification. Sanctification is a work that God does. Discipleship is the way God trains believers through other believers. See, what we have to realize is why this course is called Counseling and Discipleship is that God uses people to talk to other people. It's just like I was in Tulsa in one of their infrequent snowstorms, and I'll never forget this. It was the only time I was ever Clark Kent and Superman my whole life. This poor elderly lady had a boat, you know, one of those gigantic cars, and she had just backed out of her parking space, but she hadn't turned her wheels, and she was just spinning, and the poor lady was just spinning her tires till you could smell rubber. And I tapped on her window that had a little snow on it and horrified her. She thought I was breaking in her car. She was elderly and wearing a fur coat and everything, and you know, those Tulsan oil people. I just said, I won't hurt you. And she put it down that far. And I said, ma'am, two things. You want to get out of here? She said, uh-huh. I said, turn your wheel, and I'll tell you when to stop. And she turned her wheel so it wasn't totally at a right angle. Turn it straight. And I said, now, wait a minute. I said, I'm going to push you, and you'll go. And so she couldn't. All I did is I set my hand on her trunk, and she drove right out of there. She thought I was Superman, just taking her right out of that. But she didn't realize she needed someone else's perspective to see why she was spinning. Her tire was totally turned. She couldn't see that from inside the car. Discipleship is how we train believers. We say, you got your wheel turned the wrong way. You're facing the wrong direction. You're eating the wrong thing. You're not exercising, whatever it is. All of us, now see, I want you to think about what Matthew 28 says. Go into all the world and make disciples. For most of us, we don't realize that that is our lifelong calling, to be discipling counselors. Some of us will be on the front lines, like the dear couple that's in this class that led the sweet lady from Kenya to the Lord 2 weeks ago. Some of you will be on the front lines, actually soul winners. Others will be doing this segment over here, this training other believers by just helping them learn how to read the Bible and how to have devotions, how to pray out loud. I had that privilege again this week. I love my first time people have ever prayed out loud meetings. Usually what happens is there's a problem. They come in and we talk through the problem, especially it's with couples. And I say, okay, we're going to pray. And I can see, usually the wife starts getting very uncomfortable. Because I don't know why, they're just afraid to pray. And so I say, okay, I'm going to pray. Your husband's going to pray, and then you're going to pray. Their eyes get wider. And I said, prayer is talking to God. And I just say, I'll show you how. And, you know, they never really. It's just like the lady I put my hand on her trunk. She drove away so fast. You don't really need to get people. They just take off praying. But that's what we're supposed to do. So Great Commission living is actually lifelong discipleship and counseling. And Jesus said we're all to go everywhere we are and be a part of the process. And here's the process that Matthew 28 says. Teaching them to observe. This is not lecture. This is relational. This is time spent. This is saying, do you know how to read the Bible? How to identify key verses? How to memorize? How to actually meditate on those things? It's teaching them how to observe. Christ Church was designed to be nurtured by small group and mostly one-on-one discipleship and counseling. And the discipleship is telling them how to walk in righteousness, and that's the nurturing part. And the counseling part is the admonition, saying, did you know what? That anger, that response you have, the way that you deal with you know, the struggles you have, I admonish you, I call you. Admonishment is calling them to the Word. It's the Word that's the sword. It's the Word that does the work. We counsel them, pointing them to the source, and that's how truths are taught in a relational setting. By the way, in Ephesians 6:4, it says these two things, that we're supposed to raise children in the nurture, and nurture is always the positive, the encouragement side, and the admonition, and that can be the painful part. That is where change needs to take place. This nurture is primarily about growth. Admonition is primarily about change of behavior. And the admonishment, that's what our course is based on. It's the idea of, if you've ever heard of this, nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic, that's a Greek word, noutheteo. It's the word that's translated admonition in Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's calling people to God's standard, not my standard. See, people get all mixed up, and that's where the church has a problem. People have trouble sorting out what are traditions, what are opinions, and what God says. And the counselor is the one that backs up and says, this is what God says. Now, this is why we covered in lesson one the supernatural work of salvation. That's why the whole last month of September was what God did, his work in us when he saved us. That is the vital sign, you know, checking their pulse. This month, the month of October, our lesson is on the necessity of sanctification being driven by self-confrontation. For, see, you don't want to, you want to try and resist a counseling relationship that is kind of like dependency on you for every decision for tomorrow, and they can't make it through the next day without calling you six times. What you're training them to do is to confront themselves from the Word. And that's where you're looking. Look at your Bibles at John 17, 17. Remember I had you open there? The only way people are going to get sanctified, and that's God's recovery program, that's how they change, is through what? Do we have a nice, bold reader? Someone read John 17, 17. We're all looking at it. What does it say? Thanks, Rob. I could tell your voice with my eyes closed. You have a FM voice. You could be on the radio. Sanctify them. Someone asked me in the Q&A Sunday night afterward. They said, what does sanctify mean? And I said, well, the word hagiadzo, to be holy, actually means to set apart. You sanctify stuff like when you bring home something for dessert that's from Rixie's or something. You say, don't touch that. That's for tonight's Bible study. You just sanctified it. You set it apart for a specific use. Sanctification is God setting us apart for his use. In fact, the goal, the greatest goal that we should have for our own life is to be most useful to God. And the greatest goal we should have for our children is how can they be most useful to God? Not how they can make the most income or make us proud, but be useful to God. See, that's why parenting, see, the same elements, this nurture and admonition that parenting involves, is exactly what disciple-making is all about. Only you're practicing with little people that live at your home that you have a natural, ongoing, regular, close relationship with. See, those years our children are at home are so vital to nurture and admonish them. And what are we nurturing and admonishing them? To all be Regents Scholars or, you know, AP students or I was just watching an advertisement, and someone from Mattawan had a 4.21 grade point average. And I thought, wow, I was in Hazlett High School. I was third in the class, and I only made it to 3.9. How'd they get above 4? And I hope it wasn't a 5-point scale. But they were honoring them. So somehow you can get better than perfect nowadays. But the idea of this is that sanctification only happens through the Word. And we are getting them focused on the Word. We're getting them focused on the tool that God uses. So that's why we're spending the whole month of October. Now, the foundational truths that we're working on, biblical counseling is supernatural. That's where this reference is. And note that in your notes. Biblical counseling is not a technique. It's a chosen way of life. We learn to, 1 John 1:7, we learn personally to walk in the light. I remember the first time I went through a museum with black lights or whatever you call it, where everything white, you know, just, you've been through places like that, where everything just jumps out that's white. Well, after I'd noticed the white, then I noticed all the lint. See, the more you get in the light, what? The more you see. You ever seen sunlight coming in a perfectly clean house? Dust is in the air. You can't see it without that ray of sun coming in. And so we it's not a technique. It's learning to walk in the light and confront. See, that's what this is. Biblical counseling is personal sanctification. We learn how to deal with the flesh in our own lives. That's what brings the humility to counseling. We aren't up on a mountaintop looking at the people down in the swamps and saying, come up here. We're saying, it's kind of like being right next to the ditch. And your car is all muddy, and you say, I know how to get you out of there. And they look at you, and they say, whoa, you mean you're in the ditch? You go, hmm? See, we're all in the ditch. We're born in the ditch. And we have to realize that we agree that we're imperfect. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit, soul, and body. The Lord wants to be at work at every part of us. And it's biblical counseling is personal discipleship. One of my favorite verses is this one right here. Paul said, be ye followers together of me, even as I also am of Christ. The ultimate, see the idea, I forget his name, the letters to Philip and letters to Karen. What was that author's name? Say it again. Charlie Shedd, sorry. I almost heard it, but I really hear your voice. Charlie Shedd. Charlie Shedd, yeah, I really hear Bonnie's voice. But Charlie Shedd said that parenting was a parent holding God in this hand, holding their kids in this hand, and the closer they get to launching them, they're going like this with the hands. And that's what Letters Philip and Letters Karen are about. And he said, until finally somewhere, preferably not you know, when they're 18. You know, preferably way back here, you get them all connected to the Lord, and you step back. And you sit, you watch this process. See, that's what we're doing is we're saying, be followers together of the Lord like I am. And counseling is going, and this is how I'm following the Lord. And you need to learn to be in touch with him every day, and you get them connected and you back up. And we're not trying to get dependent relationships. I just met with someone this week, and they said that they've been going to their counselor for 13 years. Weekly. For 13 years. That's like spiritual dialysis. That isn't healthy. Now, that's my opinion. But I would say this. Biblical counseling is personal discipleship, explaining to others how to be followers of Christ like we are, but not to drag them through life. Can you all see, if parents are going like this and their child is 30 years old, don't you think there's something wrong? They're still holding the Lord and dragging the kid along. You got to get them connected to the Lord. That's what counseling does. Discipleship summary. Now turn to page 33 in your box, and I want to go over the little box in 33. Let me read it here. It's the one that says, maybe I have a different page number, the process of biblical change explained in God's Word. You see that? Is that on page 32. Now, I'm going to read this, and you look at these words. The process of biblical change explained in God's Word begins when you repent of your sins. That's lesson one, September. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord does. Next sentence. God has given you everything you need. Now, I want to clarify. This is where people get uncomfortable in this program. What is the Lord saying in his word? The Lord gives you everything you need to make the changes in your life that will please him and will lead to his blessings. We are counseling people how to have spiritual lives that please the Lord. We cannot counsel them how to have everything perfect in their life, how to have every anxiety removed, how to have every struggle in life gone. Did you know the Lord, we're going to see a little later, if I talk a little faster, that the Lord uses problems and difficulties and pains to shape us? And sometimes we're trying to remove every problem in people's lives. It's not healthy. It's a long-term transformation, not just get rid of the stumps in life. Some of those stumps need to be there. So what he's saying is everything you need to make the changes in your life that will please God, and look at this line, will lead to his blessings. So it's a long-term thing. As you continue to obey God's word, biblical change towards maturity will occur in your life until you see Jesus face to face. Now, see that list of verses there, John 1:12? First on your list. This is the Bible study that I did on these. I'll just summarize it. We're authorized as children. That goes in your fill in the blanks there on your handouts. We are authorized as children. We have been given authority to live as children of God. Now, sometimes on the fringes of the charismatic movement, they're saying stuff God doesn't say. But he really does say this. We are authorized. To us have given the right, the exousia. That word in Greek means the authority to live as children of God. God wants us to live as his representatives. This involves being God's temple. If you remember way back when we did the Titus 2 series, the very first word for a woman in the Titus 2 series is the word hieropropores, which meant to walk as, I can't even fit it all on there. It meant to walk as a representative of God. Actually, it was the word for the woman in a pagan temple that represented the pagan deity, and she would wear a white robe, and when people wanted to visit Zeus, this woman would walk them up to see Zeus, but she would tell them, you can't see Zeus till you take a shower, change your clothes, wear a white robe too, and be quiet and follow me. And so that word hieropropes meant a person that was a representative in the temple of the God. Did you know part of our salvation is we're God's temple, and part of discipleship is teaching people how to operate with God living inside and showing them what the Bible says. Possessing the power of his spirit. That's the only way we're assured. Being sealed. Understanding that nothing When we are sealed, we cannot be indwelt by the evil one, Satan. We're gifted. Every one of us are gifted. We're called by God. You know what? You want to talk about what gives you purpose in life? Knowing that I'm called to do something no one else, God has called no one else to do what he has asked, gifted, called, equipped, empowered, and desires for me to do. We're authorized as children. We enter the same way. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts 26, because I want to show you something in your Bibles. And this is vital to remind people when you're ministering to them, and that's Acts 26 and verse 20. When you're ministering to them and they say, but none of that stuff is working. I tried. You're going to hear that. I tried. I tried what you said. I read that. None of that is working. You always, instead of getting discouraged with them, you just go back. This is the same thing when someone does something like they cook something and it doesn't turn out. You say, well, let's go back to the recipe. Did you preheat the oven? Oh, you didn't think you needed to do that. Okay. Did you, you know, fold in or did you just blend it all? Oh, you didn't think that was important either. See, if you go over the recipe, you find out where they flaunt it. Now, look what it says in Acts 26:20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. By the way, this is Paul talking, right? You see that earlier in the passage. And he is talking to King Agrippa, and he's telling him, this is near the end of Paul's life as he's starting his imprisonments. And he's talking about his whole ministry. And he said, this is what I did. This is what I did starting back right after I got saved in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and then when I came to Jerusalem, and then throughout all of Judea, and then through all the Gentile regions. Paul says, everywhere I went, whether I was in Damascus, Judea, Jerusalem, or in the Roman Empire, widely, this is how I shared the gospel. Now look what he says. And I have 3 points. Here's the first one. I'm going to turn the page. It's repent. See what Paul said? He told them that they should repent. We each enter God's family the same way, by following the gospel that Christ and his apostles proclaim. Paul restates what God called him to preach to the Gentiles, and that's to our word descendants of that church today. After Jesus explained the gospel, see, Jesus is the one that led Paul to the Lord. How would you like to be led to the Lord by Jesus? Paul was. Acts 26:18 is the exchange, 2 verses before. What does Paul understand and communicate as the gospel according to Jesus? In verse 20, the three elements are there. See, when people say, it's not working, I tried that, what you do is you go back. Like last night I was doing something on my computer, it didn't work, and my son, the guru, they're all gurus, sons and daughters, all you have to do is be under 30 to be a guru in a computer. And they said, well, let me just trace the cable, Dad. They said, well, this is daisy wheeled, and you turned off one of the pieces of the daisy wheel, and you're trying to communicate with that third G drive, and you turned the middle one on. I said, I thought they were all independent. Now they said, you have the cable going out, in, out, up. Wow. What they did is they took me back to the simple laws of the connection. Paul says, we all, every person alive at this moment that's going to heaven entered the same way. Number one, repent. What is repentance? It's in your notes there. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's an instantaneous change of mind about who God is, what he said, and what he expects from me. And because I believe that truth, my behavior changes. That's what repentance is. Secondly, the second thing Paul said, and you can see it right in verse 20, I told them to repent, turn to God. What is turning to God? Reorienting my life toward God. But that only happens by God's grace and power. Now watch. I, before I was saved, was tooling along this way. And I heard, responded, repented, and now God's grace and power caused me to turn to God. My life was reoriented towards God. Now, this is a counseling point. When you're sitting with someone, you say, would you like to talk about whether or not your life is oriented toward God? If this smart board is God, Is my life oriented toward the smart board? My back is. Did you know that's all the way through the Old Testament? Do you know what God said about Israel? You've turned to me the back and not the face. See, they knew where God was, and they were letting him be behind them. But they were not orienting their life toward him. And that's a big part of why people go through struggles. If God owns me and purchased me, and I'm orienting my life that way, God is going to do everything he can to get my attention to what? Orient toward him. Third one, and this is vital. Look what Paul said. And I taught them, not only are they supposed to repent and turn to God, they are supposed to make choices in their daily life that reflect their change of mind about God. That's what doing works befitting repentance is all about. The gospel is not that, yeah, I prayed that 20 years ago. Oh, yeah, I did that. Oh, yeah, yeah, I walked the aisle 40 years ago. Reminds me of probably one of the biggest controversies in the 80s and 90s in Christianity was between Dallas Theological Seminary and my pastor, John MacArthur. He was the most revered speaker at Dallas, John was. I mean, he was their quintessential expositor, and they invited him. He spoke there all the time. As they were driving him to the airport, the president of Dallas and the vice president of Dallas, they were driving in the car to the airport. John was sitting in the car. They're going to drop him off, you know, to fly back to L.A. And John looked and he says, look at that liquor barn. He said, that is a travesty. He said, think of how many marriages are destroyed and how many lives are ruined and how many. And the president said, well, I wouldn't say that. He said, because one of the elders of my church owns the whole chain. John said, the whole chain of liquor barns? He said, yeah. John said, really? And the president of Dallas said, yeah. But that doesn't bother him as much as that he just left his wife for 40 years and moved in with an 18-year-old. And John said, he's not a Christian. He said, oh, yeah, he is. He's a Christian. Do you know what? There is a great controversy today about whether or not a person can just pray something 50 years ago and live like the devil the rest of their life and never have evidence that their life has been reoriented toward God, and they have never started making choices that reflect their change of mind about God. Now, lest I get into the controversy, I will just, if you turn in Matthew 7, this is what, just before John got on the airplane, this is what he read to him. Leave it to John to do that, you know? And they never invited him back. He's never been back since to Dallas. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears my, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who says I've prayed that. Not everybody who repeats these words after me. And they even have the right words, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you know what Jesus said salvation is? Salvation, if you did an equation, salvation equals doing God's will. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say unto me, verse 22, in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? By the way, prophecy primarily in the Bible does not mean me telling what's going to happen 3 months from now. Prophecy is to speak forth for God. Actually, in the basic sense, I'm prophesying right now. I'm not talking about the future. I'm proclaiming what God's word says. So many will say, I proclaim what you said. I cast out demons in the power of your name. And I've done many wonders in your name. And you know what? Jesus never disputes that. He doesn't say, you didn't teach. You didn't do anything wonderful. But this is what he does say, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You know what I have written in my Bible? The four worst words ever heard. Can you think of anything worse than to hear Jesus say, I never knew you? Why would that be bad? Because of John 17:3. Do you know what John 17:3 says? This is life eternal, that they may know thee. See, if you know the Lord, His grace and power and our love makes us want to do His will. Do we do it all the time? No. Do we do it perfectly? No. Have we always done it? No. Will we do it every moment of every day of our life? Never. But is that the new operating system we have? Yes. And see, that's the gospel Paul taught. Then there's these stabilizing truths, and I'll just run through these. You need to put them in your fill-in-the-blanks, and then we're going to go to our table time. In Romans 8, and you should turn from Matthew to Romans because you might want to see these in your Bible, but in Romans 8 and verse 1, the whole book of Romans, in fact, there are probably 10 chapters that are, if you had to only have 10 of the chapters of the Bible, Romans 8 would be a very high contender for the top 10 chapters. But verse 1 opens with a stabilizing truth. God declares the way believers are to live in three dimensions. The first one is, we're to live with no condemnation. And what that means is God has forever justified me. I can never be condemned for any sin I ever have committed or will commit in the future. God will never condemn me, ever. That's what justification means. So the book of Romans opens with no condemnation, chapter 8. Then, in verse 28, it says that we are not to be frustrated. There should be no frustration spiritually in our lives. Look what it says in verse 26. No, it's 20. No, 28. We know that all things work together for good. Actually, if you look at the order of the words, and some of your translations probably say this, and we know that God, because the active agent in the working is, God is working all things together for good. Do you know what that means? There are no frustrations in my life. That lost job, that lost partner, that lost opportunity, that lost health, God is working together. He is orchestrating my life. I shouldn't be frustrated. I shouldn't live in constant frustration because I can't control. I should back up and acknowledge God's control and say, I want to be in harmony and in step with you. So no condemnation, I'm justified. No frustration, God is sovereign. The last one is no separation. Nothing. Nothing has the power. See what it says in verse 39? Nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So I have written in my Bible, in Romans 8, when I meet someone that is struggling with their past sin, I say, if you're a born-again Christian, no condemnation. Let's tune that part of you up. If they're frustrated with everything seems to be blockaded in their life, I say, no frustration. God is actively working this together. Or if they're totally wound up with fearing that you know, somehow they're going to lose their salvation, you say, no separation. I set my Bible on there. Can you believe that? And it turned all the pages. Come on. No separation. Okay, we're going to have to go to our table groups. How does God improve our spiritual health? These are the elements. This is on page 33 in your book in the box. Do you see? Discipleship is the process. Where is that? Oh, I'm sorry. Page 35. Thank you. Oh, here it is. It's on page 35. You read that. Here are the verses that are in there. Then right here is what are in your notes for your table discussion. God charges us with self-examination. And what I'm doing is the last verse, or it's actually the second to last verse in that block, is this one. And we're going to pick up here next time. But I want you just to start around your tables reading 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 31. And I want you to take turns reading this. The narrative I have there, examine what that means, judgment what that means, and what I'm talking about is the key that most counselors fail to fully explain to people, that God has two rails He's going down in the sanctification process with us. One is, if we persist in sin without responding correctly to God, He chastens us. That's what this says. If you read it, it's talking about His judgment. And He's talking about the people that were sick, and some were dead, and others were weak, but all of them were disobedient, were having the chastening hand of God in their life. But most people can't tell the difference between that rail, which is negative, it's because of sin, and pruning. You know, I live out in Lawton. You know one law about grapes? Grapes will grow as fast, as far, and as long as you let them. And if you have a grapevine, it would more readily become, you know, a 500-foot-long vine than have one grape. Do you know how they get grapes in Lawton? Do you know what they do mercilessly? You ought to see it. They cut that thing down to the main trunk coming up, two branches going this way, and then a very select number of third-level branches. Trunk, couple side, and a few others. Did you know God very much, if we're in sin, he chastens us. If we have lots of stuff in our life that it's going to amount to nothing, he uses circumstances to get our attention. Does God work to sanctify us when we're not sinning, just frittering away our precious time? Yes. And that process is called pruning, and it's covered in John 15. So what we're going to do now for our table time is just start reading that passage. We don't really give you enough time, and tonight we have 15 minutes. We don't give you enough time to actually share a little bit. So just get into 1 Corinthians 11, 28, and just, if you haven't done this yet, in your book study, you're going to get a preview because this is one of the verses you might study, but I give you a wider one, and make sure you close by 10 till with prayer, and let's go to our table times, okay? God bless you as you study.